You're probably wondering why I've got all these prayers from all these old saints that lived a long, long time ago, but every now and then I find these prayers and just realize how precious it is that we have words that come from 18, 17, 16 centuries ago. So join with me in a prayer for illumination. Lord, that's a nice join. Thank you. Lord, you have given us your word for light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate on the word, and following its teachings, may we find it in the light that shines more and more until the perfect day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yeah, I am a bit of a history buff. Sorry about that. It's the most popular gospel hymn ever written, appearing in over 200 hymnals since its first publication in 1912, which was the year my parents were both born. As anyone who's ever fielded a request at a hymn sing can tell you, it's a particular favorite of older women, likely because it reflects a passionate faith of the biblical woman Mary Magdalene as she encounters the risen Jesus for the first time. It is, of course, "I Come to the Garden Alone," known as "In the Garden." Unlike many hymns whose words speak broadly of the love of God for all people, this one is relentlessly personal. The first person pronoun "I" and "me" occur more than a dozen times in its brief text in three stanzas plus the refrain. Only once does the plural pronoun "we" occur, but in both cases it refers to the tight couple of the hymn's narrator and her beloved Lord. The joy we share as we tarry there, no one has ever known. Evangelical preachers rightfully encourage their listeners to establish a personal relationship with Christ. But that relationship that's celebrated in the hymn "In the Garden" borders on a private relationship rather than a personal relationship. None other has ever known. This is a special bond. It croons this awesome, awestruck disciple who comes to the garden alone and encounters Jesus there. We Christians all have our testimonies, our origin stories about how we first came to commit our lives to the Lord. These stories are very personal. So personal that sometimes we feel they belong to us alone. That's what a certain Princeton Theological Seminary student, who I'll call James, felt as he sang in the seminary's touring choir in the late 1960s. The usual format for the choir's musical presentations included a testimony by two choir members who would be students at that seminary. Each one had to share a personal story of his or her call to the ministry. After several months of these weekly visits to congregations, the choir members had become thoroughly familiar with each other's call stories. Richard, one of James' friends in the choir, had a penchant for the irreverent practical joke. Oh yeah, we have jokesters in seminary. And one day he took advantage of what he had learned. One day when Richard was scheduled to speak first, he arose before the congregation and shared not his own call story, but the one belonging to James, who was scheduled to follow him. It was accurate down to the smallest detail. James listened with growing horror as Richard stole his thunder. Don't ever steal a preacher's thunder, even a student preacher. The other choir members, aware of the unfolding prank, struggled to keep straight faces. James listened and realized he had to think fast. What was he going to say without sounding like a craven imposter? There was nothing he could do but go along. Richard had given him no choice. Standing up before the congregation, James shared Richard's call story as though it were his own. So skillfully did he render the details that the congregation was none the wiser. This practical joke stretched the limit of pastoral ethics. It wasn't a sermon exactly, but seminary authorities surely expected it to be a truthful testimony. No doubt the choir director had some stern words for the high-spirited students on the bus on the way back to campus. But the story illustrates the tension between what is public and what is private about our experiences with Jesus Christ. In late 2018, there were a number of news stories about an unprecedented event in the world of copyright law. Due to the confluence of several factors, chief among them was the expiring of the 20-year freeze on the release of certain works on January 1st, 2019. A huge number of copyrighted works from the early 20th century came into the public domain. Among them was the original cartoon, the first Felix the Cat cartoon. Then there was Cecil B. DeMille's film, The Ten Commandments. Not the familiar version starring Charlton Heston, but DeMille's first effort in 1923, as well as a number of novels by Aldous Huxley. Once the copyrighted work comes into the public domain, its creators' heirs, no longer have any say over how that work is used. Anyone can repurpose the text, the music, or the images in a future publication without having to pay royalties to the author or composer's estate. The ability to pass along the benefits of one's creation come to an abrupt halt when the copyright expires. Because copyrights are not forever. The framers of the U.S. Constitution saw to that when they specifically granted Congress the right to establish a copyright law. Originally, copyrights lasted for 14 years with an option of a 14-year extension. Today, most copyrights last for either 75 years or the lifetime of the author plus another 50. Once these works enter the public domain, though, they are fair game for anyone who wants to republish or perform them to use that artistic moment in any way they want. The writer of the letter to Hebrews makes use of an image that is very much in the public domain, the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I forgot to read the scripture, didn't I? Oh, well. This cross has never been private. It has always been in the public domain. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance, it says in 2 Peter. In today's text, Jesus' suffering on the cross is held up for all to see. That is the intention of the Roman legionaries. They erected three crosses, one for Jesus and one for each of two thieves, on the cross of a crest of a hill which is shaped like a skull. They wanted the suffering of these three men to be stern warning to all who might hesitate for even a moment to offer total devotion to Caesar. And Caesar was a title, meant emperor. It wasn't the name of anybody in particular. So whatever emperor was to have total devotion. That was true for a few days, but once the good news of the resurrection burst forth on the earth, the cross of Jesus began to bear a different message. And in the centuries since, the church has not hesitated to display the cross as a central feature of its proclamation of good news. The cross has been in the public domain from the moment Mary Magdalene ran back to her friends proclaiming, "I have seen the Lord." The cross of Jesus belongs to everyone. It is the central symbol of our faith, an image of awe, wonder, and profound gratitude for all who gaze upon it. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, John Calvin celebrates the central role of this image in the church's proclamation. "For in the cross of Jesus is a splendid theater. Incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross." For centuries, the medieval church sought both to display the cross and to manage it in such a way as to quarter the market on the cross. Among the most prized holy relics, bishops showed and arranged to be carried to all the corners of the Christian world, often preserved in gold, in jewel-encrusted containers, were the splinters of the holy cross upon which Jesus died. Or so the relic merchants said. Displayed in ornate cathedrals, these desiccated chips of wood became objects of veneration for pilgrims. It was as if one was going to the Holy Land itself when one went to a cathedral with a splinter of the cross of Jesus. And it served as the foundation for the tourist economy for those cathedral cities. Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers took an understandable offense at the crass commercialism of the medieval relic trade. In their churches, they ended the veneration of relics, which they considered to be idolatrous. It has often been observed that where all these splinters of the true cross ever to be gathered up and displayed in one place, the pile of wood fragments would be a great deal larger than the original cross. But no matter. When something is in the public domain, it can be reproduced endlessly. So what is it that makes a cross the true cross? Surely it is not that the wood comes from the same tree as the original instrument of torture. That venerable wood, if any of it actually survived, would be doubtful. But it would not possess magical power. To a person contemplating its form with an open, receptive heart, a cross can be made of silver or iron or even plastic, and it conveys the same powerful insight as purposely intended in the ancient relic. To meditate on how the cross was used in Jesus' time. The message in Hebrews is that the cross is not confined within a jewel-encrusted reliquary or hung high between soaring stone walls of a cathedral. Its saving power goes forth to all the earth, to all who prayerfully consider what the Lord has done for us in giving his life for our salvation. In late 2016, a Missouri pastor by the name of Brian Zan and his wife went on a pilgrimage to walk along El Camino de Santiago, a 500-mile footpath across northern Spain. As a Protestant immersing himself in Roman Catholic religious practice, he immediately noticed the prevalence of crucifixes along the route. Writing about the experience months later, he described the start of their journey in this way. After a long trek across the Pyrenees Mountains from Saint Jean de Pied-de-Port, France, we arrived at Roncesvalles, Spain. In Roncesvalles, I spent some time alone in a 13th century chapel, gazing at a medieval cross. While sitting in this dimly lit sanctuary, the Holy Spirit seemed to give me four instructions for my 500-mile walk. Enter every church you can. Pay close attention to every crucifix you see. And ask the question, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. Brian found that this fourfold pilgrimage discipline to be spiritually transformative. He wrote, if we are too quick to give an answer, we domesticate the crucifixion. And this is the bane of the tidy atonement theories we all like. Instead of the crucifix remaining a compelling story, it's turned into a sterile formula. The cross is shrunk to one of the four spiritual laws or one of the three steps to salvation. In this, the crucifixion is sanitized. The cross is made palatable and devoid of scandal. And so I give no quick answer to that question. Brian tells of several other insights that emerged from his 500-mile walk. He and his wife had contemplated all those crucifixes all the way along the journey. First, he was impressed by how scandalous the cross is. The crucifixion is the damning indication of a world that has been arranged. When the Son of God entered our world, our system of violent empire and sacrificial religion nailed him to a tree, made him the sacrifice. This is a moment when principalities and powers that run the world were put to shame, and their claims of being wise and just were shown to be nothing more than an empty sham at keeping control. Secondly, he was impressed by the cross as an image of unspeakable pain. In the many days of walking, he began to suffer, as many pilgrims do, from blisters on his feet. He wrote these words in his journal, I believed all along that God wants me to walk this Camino, and I'm supposed to walk 200 miles or more in pain, so be it. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with pain. So as I walk in pain, I try to remember those who I know who live in constant pain. physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain, and spiritual pain. I pray for them. For as Peter said in his first epistle, by his wounds we are healed. Here is the mystery. When we bring our wounds to the wounds of Christ, does it not increase the woundedness of this world? No. It tends to bring us all toward healing. Thirdly, Brian became aware of the great beauty of all those crucifixes as works of art. Of course, this is a strange thing. On a perfectly objective level, there is nothing beautiful about the sight of a man being tortured to death. And that's what was happening that day when Jesus died. And the beauty is present in the crucifixion of Jesus. And artists render it with great service, calling our attention to it, shining through the grotesque ugliness of human torture and the murder as a beauty of the divine love and of divine forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is the beauty that saves the world. It is indeed, and thank God for such beauty in the public domain. As any of us who follow Jesus can and should seek in our lives to display the cross of Jesus to all the world to see. The well-known processional hymn begins, "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, until the world adore his sacred name." That's the cross, living in the public domain. Now you sit there this morning saying, why is she talking about the crucifixion? He's still a baby. It was only days ago we celebrated his birth. But his birth is only important in the fact that it makes reality out of the fact that this was a man born like every other man of a woman who lived his life asking the questions about why God's reality was not shared by all who heard the testaments of the prophets, the story of fleeing Egypt, the story of enslavement. He challenged all who had heard all of that sacred history and the ones who longed to know it by being born, by needing to eat at least once a day, by needing to consume a certain amount of water every day so he didn't die of thirst, who needed to have his clothes washed, needed to sleep at night, all the things that we all require, regardless of how blessed or how difficult or how poor we are, he shared all that it means to be human. He celebrated with friends on great occasions, and he wept with widows and others. And this good man, this godly man, this son of the Almighty, died the gruesome death that we might celebrate his birthday and know the joy that there is nothing that can happen to us that he does not understand firsthand. This is not some God up on the top of Olympus, which is almost always in clouds, and they can't see the gods of Olympus, can't see what's going on earth, really. This is the God who walked with us, who talked with us, and who died for us, that we might know true freedom, that we might feel the shackles that hold us down being released, that we might share the goodness of God with all we encounter. Not just the folks who come here, but all those folks out there. So this day, in this season of Christmas, with this beautiful tableau laid out before us, with the light of Christ shining from this candle, go and know that you are individually redeemed, and share that joy and love with whoever you encounter. Because it's real easy to be sharp and quick with people. But it takes the knowledge of Jesus Christ to be patient with all that we meet. Go knowing that you are loved deeply and fervently now and forever. Amen. And I invite you to read the gospel or the lesson that you'll find in Hebrews 2 for yourself.